I'm reading Hosea chapter 4 this morning. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and the people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Well, Hosea is probably most known for his marriage to Gomer, an adulterous woman, a marriage that is a depiction of God's relationship with Israel, the faithful husband as God and Israel as the unfaithful wife. God joins himself in this spiritual marriage to Israel, and yet Israel forsakes God. She joins herself to other gods, like Gomer pursuing all these other lovers. And it's adultery. It's a spiritual unfaithfulness, no less tragic than Gomer's forsaken vows. But even so, all through this, God pursues Israel in her idolatrous state. And so we hear these promises that he will redeem her. He will restore her. He will renew her. Children who were initially named as pronouncements of judgment will then be called to mind as expressions of hope. God says that he will allure her and insist on being called husband and not master. God says that he will make the valley of trouble into a door of hope. And he promises to re-envision the Exodus and bring her through the wilderness into the promised land again. God will love her, as we saw last week, even as she loves raisin cakes. And he will pay off her debts and buy her back, redeeming her from bondage. And all of these expressions come through these first three chapters in the book. And the first three chapters lean heavily on this parallelism between the literal marriage of Hosea and Gomer and this spiritual marriage between God and Israel. In fact, there are many times, especially in chapter 2, where we're not even sure who he's talking about. He'll use singular pronoun, her, and then switch mid-verse to plural pronoun, they. So we're not even quite sure if he's talking about Hosea's relationship with Gomer or God's relationship with Israel or a blending of both, which is probably the case. The lines between these two are very blurry. But chapter 4 is this significant change in the book of Hosea. Hosea now will begin to take us through this progression of accusation and punishment, pursuit and restoration. All those things that are evident in the first three chapters. But for the rest of the book, the marriage metaphor is no longer in the foreground, although it still will have bearing on the rest of the prophecy. But Hosea is just going to slow down the process. Less narrative, more specific details of what's happening. And there will be some heavy accusations and harsh criticisms within this. Today's passage will not have the glimmers of hope that we saw in the first three chapters, even when there was this pretty significant judgment, there was always within that this promise and this hopefulness. But here we won't see that. And that doesn't mean that hope is gone. He's going to get to that as we work our way through the rest of the book. But Hosea has definitely slowed down the process here. And here in this passage, the focus is in particular on their guilt. And these are hard chapters to read, hard chapters to preach, because they're pretty sobering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul makes this case that the story of Israel's sin and judgment that we read about in the Old Testament are given to us as examples for us to learn from. And these repeated warnings can benefit us as kind of this warning not to fall into the same pitfalls. So that'll be our hope today, to learn from their mistakes so that we don't retrace their steps. So, Hosea 4 begins with a charge that's brought against the nation of Israel. The marriage language is set aside for the time being, and the prophecy really takes on the character of a courtroom scene. For the people in Hosea's day, they would have envisioned this meeting taking place at the city gate. These gate complexes of the city were designed as gathering places for the community. And they had chambers that were built into the walls where city officials could meet and conduct all kinds of business. This really was essentially their town hall. And if a legal case was to be heard, it would have taken place there at the city gate. You bring your charge to the officials who would gather there at the city gate. So that's what Hosea does. He brings the charge. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, we could say a lawsuit, with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. And that threefold accusation should not be taken as three separate charges. These are all partner terms. Faithfulness speaks of reliability and trustworthiness. Can you be counted on to follow through on what you say? Is your word dependable? Steadfast love is the rich Hebrew concept of a word you may have heard, chesed. It's a word that's used 250 times in the Old Testament and probably second only to shalom as the most important Hebrew words to be familiar with. It's often translated as mercy or loving kindness, and it speaks of a covenant faithfulness a sense of love and loyalty in a relationship that inspires compassionate behavior towards another person. It is generous. It is kind. It is gracious. And then the final item in this list is the knowledge of God. And this, really, I think, is the center point. It is a central concept in the book, and it is crucial in this chapter, as we will see as we go through. It is understood not merely as objective knowledge, knowing cognitively, but also includes a subjective side, knowing relationally. To know cognitively is to know about God, truthful and accurate information about who he is and his character. It's really a matter of the mind. But to know relationally is to be in relationship with God, a close and familiar connection, acknowledging God in his rightful role as sovereign ruler over one's life, and then living in submission to him. And that is more a matter of the heart than of the mind. So already in the book of Hosea, we've encountered this idea of knowing God twice. Once in the people's failure to know God, and then second, in this prophetic anticipation that a day will come when they will know God. So first use was back in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. And God laments that she, and he's speaking of the metaphoric wife, the nation of Israel. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. She's so estranged from her spiritual husband, Yahweh, that she doesn't even realize that these gifts are from his hand. She takes all these resources that were lavished on her by God, and then turns around and lavishes them on Baal. And here, her lack of knowledge is probably more objective in nature. There's a breakdown in the nation's understanding. They misattribute blessings as coming from a lifeless idol instead of from their true source, from Yahweh. They get the facts wrong. But this also has a bearing on the subjective relational side of knowledge. This is evidence of a broken relationship. In that message where we covered this passage, I described it as Israel taking money from her husband Yahweh and then using it for a motel room to hook up with her lover. Well, that will tear the relationship apart. But this chapter, Hosea chapter 2, ends on a more hopeful note. Despite the current trajectory of the nation, where they're just basically ensuring their judgment, God envisions a more promising future where he will allure her and the relationship can be restored. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And this clearly uses knowledge in a more relational sense. Because when we're talking in a context of marriage, as this is, of betrothal, this idea of knowing has some clear sexual overtones. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, well, we understand what's meant by his knowing her, especially when the next phrase is, and she conceived and bore Cain. Oh, that kind of knowing. So with all this language about betrothal, the idea of knowing God certainly suggests a level of intimacy. Knowing the Lord is not a mental checklist of facts. It's personal. God as husband, not as master. The truth of that experienced relationally. And so hopefully you can see the overlap between that use in chapter 2, imagining this marriage characterized by God's steadfast love and faithfulness, leading then to a genuine knowledge of God, And the counterpoint here in our passage in chapter 4, where the nation is charged with being empty of these very same character traits. No faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God. The same vocabulary being used in both places. And it's as if Hosea is tracing this back to the root. The lack of faithfulness stems from a lack of love, because faithfulness is a mark of devotion and affection. And that lack of love stems from a lack of knowledge, because you can't love what you don't know. And knowledge of God really becomes the subflooring for being in relationship with Yahweh, with steadfast love and faithfulness. So then a few verses later, we shouldn't be surprised when God will say, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This will be the cause of their destruction, the landmine that will blow them apart, their lack of knowledge, which is really the seed of love and faithfulness. The relationship falls apart and the people are destroyed because they don't know God. Now, that deficiency then ends up springing forth in the fruits of behavior. Hearts that are not fully and sincerely committed to the Lord are going to end up producing the fruit of wickedness. The divided heart spills out in all this unsavory behavior. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. They are basically just trampling all over the Ten Commandments. They have no restraint, no self-control, no moral compass. And now we understand that these are not just isolated behaviors. The problem really goes down to the heart. They don't know God. They don't love God. They aren't faithful to God. And that inner emptiness is just spilling out into this outer wickedness. But the outer wickedness is not the problem. It's what's happening on the inside. Always on the inside. Now, when this happens, when the people are wayward and they're empty on the inside and wicked on the outside, you would expect that this would be the time for the religious leadership to stand up and to confront. I mean, that's their role. To be kind of the moral voice for the nation, to call out for repentance when they see all around them this evidence of wickedness. But God ends up telling them not to bother, yet let no one contend and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priests. He's telling them his real bone to pick is with the religious leaders themselves, the ones who should be guarding the nation. And they're not guarding the nation. They're contributing to all of this. This lack of knowledge in verse 1 is because of the priests. The priests have rejected knowledge. They've rejected the law of God. So God says he'll reject them. They've forgotten God's commands. So God says he'll forget their children. Punishment fitting the crime. Their rejection and forgetting. Stirring his rejection and forgetting. And these priests are apparently still carrying out religious functions, but in all of that, they've rejected and forgotten the word of God. Which means that it's all pomp, no substance. Rituals and ceremonies are retained, but they're empty. And really, how many churches is this true of? Where they sing religious songs, offer religious prayers, partake in the Lord's table, but they're empty. Because the word of God has been forsaken. The knowledge of God has been forsaken. Because this is the way that we come to know God, through his word. So he reveals himself most plainly. And when the priests reject the revealed law, they're tearing out that subflooring of the relationship. This is the only way that people can come to know the Lord intimately. And without the word, they can't know God. And without the knowledge of God, they won't love him. And without love, they won't be faithful to him. This is what we're seeing. And it's a problem of content. But the text goes on and tells us that there's also a problem of intent. with them. Verses 7 through 11. So verse 7, it says, the more they increased, talking about the priests, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They, the priests, feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Understand that the priests were allowed to take a portion of the sacrifices that were brought as their own food. And this was God's way of providing for their needs, because they devoted their time to service in the temple or the sanctuary, and they didn't have time to be out in the fields farming or herding animals. So this was their way of being provided for. But they're abusing this accommodation. They are greedy for iniquity, because the more the people sin, the more they're going to bring sacrifices. And the more sacrifices they bring, that means more food on the table. They feed on the sins of the people. People's sinfulness means a feast for the priests. And they love it. So they're all just lumped together. God says, like people, like priests. Although the priests should be the ones who are set apart and able to call the nation back, they've all just kind of blended together, having forsaken God. So God will judge them. They're corrupt, every one of them. They shall eat but not be satisfied, God says. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, new wine, which take away the understanding. He's using language of affection, cherishing these things purposely. They eat copious amounts of food, but they're never full. They engage in copious amounts of sex, but they never reproduce. It's an emptiness. Nothing's working. Food's not filling. Sex is not reproducing. Because they've forsaken God. They've gained the world, but they've lost their souls. They choose sex and drink over God. They're indulgent, they're sensuous, they're insatiable, and they're senseless. Full of booze and lust, but emptied of understanding. You want proof of that? Well, it goes on to tell us that they seek guidance from a hunk of wood. They think their walking staff gives them direction. The priority in their worship, it tells us, is finding a shady spot. They are shallow. They are superficial. They are ridiculous. They are these caricatures of silliness. Like, really? You're going to look to a piece of wood for guidance? The shady spot is going to be the most important thing for you in choosing a place of worship? And what we're seeing is that this northern kingdom, who is the subject that Hosea is primarily addressing, they're rotten to the core. But Judah in the south is not there yet. The nation's been divided, and Israel in the north, they are on this path that seems to be too far gone. But Judah in the south has remained faithful to the line of David. Their record's not spotless, but they have had glimmers of hope. Good and godly kings who have led the people well. There's at least some knowledge of God in their land. They've not forsaken the law like they did in the north. They still have the temple in Jerusalem, where the presence of God is dwelling at this time. Sacrifices are being offered in accordance to the instructions given in the law. So this warning is given by Hosea to the southern kingdom not to follow the same path. Don't repeat the mistakes of Israel. Two places are mentioned, Gilgal and Beth Aven. Gilgal was just over the border into the northern kingdom, so very close to the southern kingdom. This was where Joshua, many years previously, had circumcised the Israelites when they first entered into the land. kept the first Passover at Gilgal. But ever since the nation divided, Gilgal has become a place of idol worship for the northern kingdom. Hosea chapter 2, verse 11 speaks of them offering bulls in sacrifice at Gilgal. Well, Jerusalem is the only rightful place for sacrifices. But in the north, since Jerusalem's not part of their territory any longer, they set up these alternates. And apparently Gilgal is one of them, a place where they will go and sacrifice animals. Then this reference to Beth Aven is this thinly veiled reference to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. But because of all this corruption that has infiltrated the place, Hosea refuses to call it by its given name. All through the book of Hosea, he will refer to Bethel with this term, Beth Aven. And Beth Aven means house of wickedness. Why? Because this was one of the two places that Jeroboam, that first king when the nations divided, the first king of the northern kingdom, set up a golden calf here in Bethel and then way up in the north of the land in the city of Dan. Dan's way far away up in the north, far away from the nation of Judah. But Bethel, just like Gilgal, is just over the border into the northern kingdom. So if the Judahites were ever tempted to, I don't know, expand their religious palate, try some new things religiously, these alternate worship sites would have been tempting because they're so close by. And God's warning them not to slide into the same errors as the Israelites. Because by now, really, it's too late for the northern kingdom. God says they are stubborn. Stubborn like a cow. They're independent. They're obstinate. They refuse to be directed. They refuse to submit to authority. They refuse to be a compliant lamb led by the shepherd to rich pastures. Because they'd rather go their own way, even if it means going into barren places. So, while there's hope for Judah, Israel is too far gone. And he says, verse 17 and 18, Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim is just another way to speak of the northern kingdom. It's the largest and most influential tribe that makes up the northern kingdom. So, just uses that in reference to the nation as a whole. And it says they are joined to idols. And with the background of God's envisioned marriage to his people and their spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness to him, we know what's meant by their being joined to idols. She's hooked up with him, chosen her desired suitor, and retreated in the darkened back bedroom. So, just leave her alone. She's too far gone. She will follow this to its tragic end before she learns her lesson. And so it tells us that she will drink until, that she will drink until all the drink is gone. Then switch over to lustful debauchery. Because this is where affections lie. They love shame. And I'm sure they don't think of it this way. We know that they're probably thinking of this as just pursuing their passions. If it feels good, they'll do it. But in pursuing all of that indulgent passion, this is where their senseless behavior leads. They are embracing the most shameful practices, drinking and whoring. Their love for shame, that is really just a shallow substitute for loving God. Their affections don't lie with him. That was abandoned when they rejected the knowledge of God, turned away from his law, refused to heed his direction. And this was the charge that began the chapter. No faithfulness. No steadfast love. No knowledge of God. They traded that away for drunken carousing and sexual hookups. And so the chapter ends with this expression, a wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And this likely harkens back to verse 12, where it talks about a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Understand that in Hebrew, spirit, wind, it's the same word. It's the word ruach. And this is the wind that has wrapped them up and swept them away. This spirit of whoredom has blown them far away from God. They've left God to play the whore. This is where the chapter ends, and it is tragic and it is heartbreaking. Charges brought by a husband against his wife. She has completely forsaken her husband. There's no faithfulness, no steadfast love. But really, where it begins is that there is no knowledge of God. That is what tips them off course, catches them in this wind, drags them away from God. They don't know him. And that's what starts it all. So throughout this chapter, we just keep seeing this evidence that this knowledge of God is of utmost importance. So verse 1, it talks about there being no knowledge of God in the land. And then in verse 6, it tells us that the people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge, because the priests are the ones who have rejected knowledge. And that rejection of knowledge is seen in their forgetting the law of God, where God has revealed himself in his word. They have just turned away from it. They have no use for it. Then just a little bit later in verses 10 through 11, it talks about their understanding being taken away because of all of the wine and new wine that they are indulging in. And again, this is the understanding kind of connected to this idea of knowing. And then in verse 14, one more example, it talks about a people without understanding coming to ruin. All through the chapter, the focus is on this knowledge, this understanding, this familiarity with who God is, and being in relationship with him because of that. That it is this knowledge that then paves the way for steadfast love. And the steadfast love that allows us then to be faithful in that relationship. But it begins with this, with the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God comes through the things that he has revealed of himself in his word. And so if we are to learn from the lesson of the nation of Israel, as Hosea speaks to them in Hosea chapter 4, I think it drives us to a realization of the importance of allowing God to speak to our hearts through his word. Sue and I went to a conference a couple weeks ago that Sue had a part to play in. But we were sitting at a table with a group of participants there. One of the guys in the midst of one of the breaks was talking about, and it was very critical of the institutional church and where the church was going. And he pointed back to the Reformation and when the church got away from the sacraments and started to focus more and more on the word and made the word central. And he was lamenting this as kind of the cause of the corruption of the church. And sometimes you choose to pick your battles, and this is one that I chose not to engage in. But my thoughts all through that were that was the very thing that refined the church. That return to the priority of the Word of God, that became the centerpiece, which is kind of one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation, to say that the Word of God is of utmost importance because that is how God reveals himself to us. Which is why, in the midst of a service like this, we spend the bulk of the time around the sermon, because it is a way for us to come to the Word and say, God, what do you have for us to learn of you through the way that you've revealed yourself? It's why we as a church continue to encourage you to spend time in God's Word on a daily basis, because the power of the Word to change your life. It's the reason that we encourage people to get involved in small groups and Bible studies, because within those groups and Bible studies, we talk about the Word and how it impacts our lives and is relevant for the things that we face today. Men's groups and women's groups and mixed groups, and hopefully doing a Zoom Bible study in the next few months. All of that as ways to encourage people to look to the Word, because it is through His Word that we will gain an understanding of who God is. And as we come to know Him through His Word, well, that is how we come to love Him. And as we come to love Him, that is how we will be then faithful to His calling on our lives. This failure, the nation of Israel, goes back to this, that there is no knowledge of God in the land. And that knowledge of God is absent because they have forgotten the law, the very way that God has revealed Himself. So that's the challenge for us, to learn from their mistakes and to not make them ourselves, so that we can avoid all of this harsh language that comes through in this end of being caught up by this wind, this spirit of whoredom, and carried away, far away from God. All through, there is this language of intimacy. And really, that's what God desires. We see that clearly in chapters 1 through 3. It's now in the background in chapter 4, but it's still there, that He is calling us into relationship. A husband wanting to be close to his wife, to enter into a relationship with us that is intimate and passionate. And that, through our knowledge of Him, that comes through the Word. Let's pray. So, Lord, in the chapter itself, there is not a lot of hope. But we can learn from the mistakes of the nation of Israel. And hopefully in ourselves, set up habits and practices that will allow us to avoid that charge of not knowing you. That we would come to know you intimately, relationally, as a husband loving his wife, that we would allow you to love us. So, Lord, through that, we pray that we would be encouraged. Help us to find ways to commit ourselves to knowing your Word better. It's in Christ's name we pray.